Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. This is going to continue on from where we left off last week, talking about life and the blood. And before we get into it, I'll just read the chapter again and then pray, and then we'll do a little review and finish out this section tonight. It says, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood. And that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them to the Lord in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone adultering. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the amazing gift of atoning blood, without which, God, we would have no right or means to approach you. And so we thank you ultimately for the blood of Jesus, to which all of this points. We pray for your help in understanding this passage, that in understanding it, we might understand your will for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life in the blood. There are two principles that are really taught in these two sections. The first section runs from verses 1 to 9, and it deals with blood sacrifices. Okay? That is the subject matter of verses 1 to 9. The second section deals with the consuming or the eating of blood. And so one deals with sacrifices, not only the nature of sacrifices being blood sacrifices, but where those sacrifices are to be offered and how they are to be offered. All of those types of things are involved in to whom they are to be offered to. But it also, the second section deals with the consuming of blood, and God gives to us, really for the first time in Revelation, in the course of biblical revelation, he gives to us why he has given these laws and these instructions concerning the handling and particularly the consuming of blood. It is because God gave blood as a gift. It was his provision to mankind to make atonement for the soul. Therefore, how mankind regarded the blood, even of animals, how mankind handled the blood of those animals was a revelation of mankind's respect for God and mankind's thankfulness for the fact that God didn't bring death in the Garden of Eden when we deserved it, but instead has chosen to gift us with life. The blood is the means by which God provides that life to His people. So much so that we see immediately in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve exit the Garden of Eden, they had covered themselves, if you remember, with the fig leaves. Well, when they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, one of the last things there that God does for them is He takes the coverings of animal skins and uses those to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And there you have the first sacrifice performed by God in the Garden of Eden. And it would explain why Cain and Abel knew what they were supposed to do when they brought offerings to the Lord. It is because God established very early on that when sin occurred, death had to occur. And what God did is He provided the blood as the means to make atonement for the souls of people. And how one handled that and respected that indicated one's heart toward God and how one approached God. And so we have 2 points there on your outline that really divide up these two sections. The first section teaches us that the Lord is the author and owner of all worship. And so He gets to define and determine what constitutes true worship. It's really one of the most, if we can apply it rightly and move from their context rightly into our context, it's really one of the most applicable passages for our time, because the Lord essentially tells them there that they don't just get to define and decide how to worship Him whenever they feel like it. Instead, they have to follow His prescribed means and ways in order to properly approach Him and worship Him. And part of that was they couldn't, if they wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, He here forbids them from just going out into the middle of a field, building an altar, and then offering an offering themselves. He had a prescribed place for them to come and do that, and that place was at the tabernacle. And so any offering that was offered to God from this point going forward outside of the tabernacle, He says, was no longer an offering that was offered to the Lord, but was actually an offering that had been offered to devils or false gods. And so God determined that the place for the people to come and to offer worship was at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's so central to this passage that He says it 4 times in those 9 verses. Verse 4, He says, the one that bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I mean, that's a painful phrase to say over and over again. But he says it in those exact words, the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Not just the tabernacle, not just a part of the tabernacle, not way out here on the, in the western court. No, the door. Bring it to that place, because that's where the brazen altar was, and that is where the priest would then interact and intercede for the people. So he says in verse 4, he brings it not to the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Verse 5, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and we even have added in there, unto the priest. Then he says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And in verse 9, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Four times. When something is repeated, especially in close proximity in the Bible, it is something that God wants us to take note of, to emphasize. His emphasis here is we don't just get to do what we want, whenever we want, wherever we want, but God has ordained means, and in this case, a location whereby offerings are to be offered, whereby His people might come and approach Him. 2 applications of this are, it virtually does away with any notion of do-it-yourself spirituality or Lone Ranger Christianity, where I get to just go out in the woods and worship God. I'm sure you've all heard people say that. Well, no, we worship God through obedience, by doing what He has told us to do. That is how we express our love and worship to Him. So I can conjure up in my fallen imagination any number of things that I would like to give to God, but it is only by following what He has said that I actually truly love the Lord. Now, we can approach that from a Pharisaical standpoint and say, look at how more righteous I am than everybody because I do these things, and we'd still be just as wrong. But if we do that from a heart that truly desires to give God what He wants, like our Heavenly Father that He is, then that is true worship. In fact, that only is true worship. And so even if Israel did this with the best of intentions, if they didn't do it God's way, then He says that it's a sacrifice to devils. Do this and no longer make sacrifices to devils. It's an amazing, I love how black and white Scripture is on the main things, right? And on most things. But on the main things, God went out of His way to make it abundantly clear what was right and what was wrong. And when it came to worship, He does not mince words. There is no middle ground. There is no moving it away. And so it does away with this idea of do-it-yourself spirituality. And how we do away with that in the body of Christ today is that God has ordained the local church to be the place where His people gather. And it's not talking about a building like this. It's talking about a committed group who have come together in the name of Jesus in an ongoing, lasting way that follows the pattern of Acts 2, in an ongoing, lasting way to honor the Lord and worship Him that way. It also marked out the object of worship. He says again here, five times, or four times, and then one by way of negative. He says four times, unto the Lord, bring them unto the Lord, that's verses 4 and 5. Then he says, unto the Lord in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. And then again, unto the Lord. So verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9, five verses that deal with the object or person, would be the better word, of worship. And so it's the proper place of worship, which would include the method and means and the whole sacrificial system. And then it's about offering it to the right person. And so we offer it to the right person by doing what the person has told us to do. Heard somebody say recently that so many Christians get caught up in the what and miss the who. And it is possible to do that. But the who gave us the what. And if we don't do the what, we can never worship the who. I don't know if that made sense to anybody. Ask me after if it didn't. But the point is that God is a person and is to be worshipped as a person, but He has given us the means by which we might do that and defined how we are to do that. And if we truly love Him, then we're concerned about all of those things. And so it's not about a legalism mentality or somehow checking a box to make sure we've got everything right to earn His favor. It's more about, I love Him, therefore I'm going to do what He says. And so that's what God is giving to them here. And then the last thing that He emphasizes, and I would call it the importance of worship. So you have the place or means, you have the object or person, and then you have the importance of it. The importance of it is given to us in verse 4 and 9 when it says the person who does these things or fails to do these things is cut off from among His people, and that meant death. Both verse 4 and verse 9. You'll see that the person who eats blood or who worships in these false ways actually becomes guilty of bloodshed, and so it's treated as if it were murder. So it's not necessarily saying that it is murder, but it's saying that it's given the equivalent legal place in the land of Israel. And so it establishes an importance there, like this is life and death. Worshipping the Lord for ancient Israel, rightly or wrongly, is life and death. And before we think that, and we take this deep breath and we say, well, I'm glad we're not under the old covenant, it's an infinitely greater significant thing today, because to approach the Lord any other way than through His Son and through the way that He's given to us is actually not to end in physical death, but we know a worse thing. It's eternal death and separation from God. In fact, Hebrews 10 kind of paints that picture for us. He says in verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses," meaning if you committed a crime that was worthy of it was a capital offense, and two or three people witnessed you doing it and could testify to seeing you do that thing, you got put to death physically. But verse 29 says, "Of how much worse or sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace." And so it's not less important in our time. It's actually far more important. To in any way do otherwise is to make ourselves friends of the world and ultimately, as James says, enemies of God. Tidball summarizes this section, I think, rightly. He says, "To use it," the blood, "in ways he did not permit, such as offering it to foreign gods or consuming it, was to misuse it. And that was a very serious wrong. We usually consider it a great sign of disrespect when someone misuses our property. This disrespect is only magnified when we misuse the property of the King of Heaven." Which brings us to verses 10 to 16, where we have, in the section we're dealing with tonight, that the Lord is the author and owner of all of life. And so he really deals with three things here. He deals with eating of blood in general in verses 10 to 12. He deals with hunting and killing animals that way in verses 13 and 14. And then he deals with this matter in verses 15 and 16 about what do you do if you find a dead animal in the wild and it's been killed by another animal or maybe it's died of natural causes, whatever the case is. What do you do with those types of things as it relates to blood? All of this has to do with this principle, that God has given life as a gift, okay, and He has given blood as a gift. Life He has given to be used for His glory and His purposes. Likewise, blood has been given as a gift to be used for the means that He has ordained for it, which is to make atonement for the soul. Therefore, since He is the author and owner of those things, He gets to define what we do with it. We've already seen in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7 with the sacrifices that the eating of blood has already been forgiven. This is particularly mentioned in relationship to the peace offerings because the peace offerings were the offerings that required the worshiper to take back a portion of the offering and eat of it, okay, along with the priest and all that. And so when it came to the priests and the people eating the offering, these offerings have with them mentioned this prohibition about eating blood, but we're not really given the why in those contexts. The why we don't, why they were forbidden from eating blood is given here. In fact, Leviticus is not the first place you actually see this command. We talked last time about the first place that God gave this command is way back in the book of Genesis. In chapter 9, when Noah and his family, they get off of the ark, He told them this, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." And basically said, every animal shall be food for you. "Even as the green herb have I given you all things," meaning you can eat animals like you eat plants now. Okay, that's what verse 3 says. "But flesh with the life thereof." Now what does he mean by that? "Which is the blood thereof shall you not eat." Meaning you don't eat the flesh of an animal if it has the blood of the animal in it. He says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." And so he gives this command to Noah and his family, and by extension all of their descendants, which would in some way include all of us, right? But he says there, if you do this, then your life will be required. And here's who he entrusts that to. He says, "At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Meaning he gave mankind authority to carry out punishment against violating his commands. And thereby we have the first institution of human government in Genesis 9. And foundational to that, as I told you last time, is given to us in verse 6 and 7 when he said, here's why you don't eat of the blood of those animals. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And so he connects this eating of blood of animals with murdering another human being. And he institutes human government first and foremost to help or aid the propagation of the human race to protect the sanctity of human life. That is a government's fundamental responsibility. In fact, that is the reason that any government should exist, is to protect the citizens that make up that government. God institutes that there in Genesis 9, and he provides this link between the blood of these animals and the protection against murder of another human being. Well, we're not given an explanation as to how that link is forged. And it's likely that Noah understood the link, going back to the sacrifices that had been offered and things. But here in Leviticus 17:11, we are given the explanation. And the explanation is that God had ordained the blood of those animals to make atonement for the souls of those people. And he links there the blood of those animals with the life of human beings for that reason. It is because he had ordained that blood would be the means whereby he would make atonement for the soul. Alan Ross says, throughout the Bible, blood is not only the symbol of life, it is the life. It's what carries our nutrients and things to our body. It's what keeps us alive. When you don't get blood to something in your body, it dies. That's just fundamental. When blood is shed, life is therefore relinquished. In fact, when the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, it's not talking about cutting yourself and bleeding a little bit. It's talking about giving your life. It became synonymous. So Derek Tidball says, so someone who extinguishes a life is accountable to God on two accounts. Such a person has both desecrated God's image and fatally damaged God's property. We hold life as a sacred trust from him. It's not wrong to eat animals. He gives the explicit command about doing it here. Okay? He gives one prohibition as to how that would be done, and that was without the blood in it. God's design was so that whenever atoning sacrifices were offered, the people who offered them were confronted with the loss of life that sin brought. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so by having to kill something in order to atone from sin, the point behind that, among others, the primary point behind that, was that when that blood was taken and it was sprinkled or it was poured out, that the worshiper, the intent was, is that they became very intimately aware of what their sin had cost. That a life had to be poured out in exchange for that thing that they had done. And the victim that was offered up, the animal, the life of that animal was returned to the Lord who gave it by the pouring out of the blood on the ground or on the altar in the way that God had ordained for it to be done. It was the way of giving back to God what rightfully belonged to him in exchange for one's soul. We see this pictured when Jesus on the cross, as he's hanging there and he's bleeding and he's dying, last thing he says is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so he gives back to the Father from whom he came. And it says, having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's pictured in all of these sacrifices, and the pouring out of blood was giving to God what was his. And so blood was God's because life is God's. We see this in early in Genesis. After Adam and Eve are out of the garden, you get one generation and the first murder occurs. And so it doesn't take long for mankind to spiral into depravity. You have Cain becoming jealous of his brother Abel, and he was jealous because Abel was righteous and he was wicked and wouldn't give to God what he had asked. And so that brought anger in Abel, or brought anger in Cain, just like it does people today when they're confronted with their sin. And so he rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And if you remember, when the Lord comes to Cain, he asks him, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And Cain's response, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that question was yes. But he said, the Lord, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel's blood spoke to the Lord because that was his. He belonged to him. And when he killed Abel, who had been made in God's image, he had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord was aware of it. Beyond this, blood also pictures our temporary existence now. We know from the New Testament, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We talked about that before, that the only blood that was brought into the tabernacle was atoning blood. No other kind of blood was allowed in. And so the only blood in heaven will be Christ's atoning blood, which provides true eternal life. And so this sanctifying of blood takes on that fuller understanding as we get to the New Testament, is that it's not so much how we handle the blood of animals anymore, because those animals actually don't make atonement for our sin, but it's how we respond to the blood of Christ. And so there's how we transition an application from the Old to the New Testament here, is we have to look at what the blood of those animals points to in the New Covenant. And it's very clearly the blood of Christ. And so when how someone responds to the gospel, and the gospel's central tenet is that Christ shed his blood for the remission of sin, is what determines our obedience to this command today largely. So to worship God is only done today through atoning blood alone. And it's no longer just any atoning blood from an animal. It is singularly through the atoning blood of Jesus. So that is the only way that people can approach God. That's not just discovered in the Bible. When we get to John 14:6, and Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's clearly revealed throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The exclusivity of this single provision of God for the sin of people. It's always been one way. There wasn't many ways in the Old, and then somehow one way in the New. There wasn't multiple ways in the Old Covenant or means to get to God. No, there's always been one way. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are in the New Testament. We just look at it from two different sides. People in the Old Testament look forward to what God would provide. We look back at what God has provided, but it's no different. We're all saved the same way through the atoning blood of Jesus. God says about the blood here in verse 11, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." The blood is and was God's provision. It was his gift. And how Israel handled it demonstrated their heart response to that gift. It's not that their obedience and the right handling of blood earned them a right standing with God. It's that true obedience to those things flowed out of a right heart in response to what God had done for them. Hebrews, I read to you verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, where he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But he says, "How much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace, to trample underfoot the Son of God and to count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. When people reject Christ, that is what is taking place. This gift that God has given to make atonement for the soul is being shunned and is being treated as a despicable thing. In Hebrews 12, the writer there encouraging us to press on and to run the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. But you get down to the end of the chapter there in verses 22 through 25, and you see this mentioning that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So he talks about there, we've come to a better mountain, we've come to a better city, we've come to a better group, the angels there. We've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the true redeemed, which are written in heaven. And we've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And he says, and we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We've come to the greater sacrifice. We've come to the greater blood, to which all of those blood sacrifices point. And it speaks better things than that of Abel. His point there is that if God heard Abel's blood from the ground, surely he's going to listen even more intently to the blood of his own son that was laid out for us. And so he says there, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? His point there is that like, look, Moses gave all of these commands to the people, and so they were listening to a man deliver these things, even though they came from God. He says everything given to us has been given through Christ, and so it's a lesser to the greater, moving from the old to the new covenant. The blood of bulls and of goats we know couldn't take away sin, but the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we deal with this matter, verses 13 and 14, about hunting animals here. The blood, so if you killed an animal out in the wild, what were you to do with the blood of that animal? Well, the blood was to be poured out, and then God told them to cover it with dust. That's the simple instruction there. In Genesis 1:24 and in 2:19, we see this phrasing. He says, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Then in Genesis 2, when God brings every animal to Adam, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And so when animals, just in a similar fashion, not in the exact same description, because God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but we're told there that God formed the animals from the ground as well. By returning the blood to the ground, it was a gesture that acknowledged where those creatures came from, which was God. He brought them out of the ground, okay? And so by pouring the blood out on the ground and then covering it with the dust, that was acknowledging that that's where that creature had come from. And so that's why that is the instruction that's given here. And by returning it to the ground, it was returning the blood of the creature to God who had given it life. In verses 15 and 16, it deals with animals, and the category here would be animals not properly slaughtered, would be the broad category. So if you find a dead animal, or it's been killed by another wild animal, whatever the case is, such an animal would typically make a person unclean, because touching a dead carcass would make you unclean. And so the person had to wash themselves, wash their clothes with water, and then remain unclean for the rest of the day. That just means they separated themselves out. But if they didn't wash and they handled the animal and went about their business or whatever, it says, then he shall bear his iniquity. And that phrase you're going to find again when we get into the holiness laws and things of that sort, and especially in Leviticus 18 to 20, When it says he shall bear his iniquity, that means he's sinning with knowledge of what he's doing and understanding the consequences that come from that. So when the Bible says he shall bear his iniquity, that means he's willfully violating God's standard and he is inviting whatever consequences that particular command brings. And so it's a phrase that refers to sinning with knowledge. Okay? There are all types of things where people are made unclean through incidental contact. And we talked about how Yom Kippur, one of the things that it did was it took care of those things, because it would really be impossible for people to know whether or not everything that they touched or came into contact with was actually clean or not. And that's the point of the Yom Kippur. One of them is that it dealt with all of that once a year to forgive and cleanse the people. But there were times when you did it, you knew it, and you ignored it. And it's in those times that God holds his people accountable for that type of thing when it comes to these matters of ritual cleanliness. It seems that the ritual for cleansing was left in the case of ignorance or in the case of starvation or extreme hunger. But the idea here is that the animal had already had its life taken from it, and it had this dead, it was just a dead carcass laying there. And so it was no longer a person consuming life for life, but a picture of a person consuming death itself. Okay? So when you killed an animal and you drained the blood out of the animal and ate it shortly thereafter or whatever, it was taking life for life. And so you were literally taking in the life of that animal to provide life for you, physical sustenance. But when you came in contact with a dead animal, an animal that had been dead for some time and you didn't know how long it had been dead, it was the opposite. It was consuming death. And there's a physical side to this. Eating roadkill is not a good idea in any circumstance, right? Okay? It would quite literally land you in the hospital today. And so there is a physical side to this, but the emphasis here is upon this prohibition. You don't consume dead things. You don't consume what would bring death into you. The prohibitions against eating the flesh of a dead carcass or consuming the blood of any animals actually finds its fulfillment. Both of these concepts find their fulfillment in Christ. And they find their fulfillment in Christ in this way. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And we know how that ends. And in John's gospel, he tells us there in verse 15 that they want to come and they want to make him king. Not because they actually wanted to honor him as the Messiah, properly as the Messiah, or as God in human flesh, but because here was a guy who could feed them. They'd never have to worry about where their next meal would come from. And so they come to him, make him king. We know that he departs, gets away. Disciples are sent across the Sea of Galilee. He comes walking to them on the water that night. All of that takes place. Well, the next day they come to him, and the people find him, many of the same crowd that had eaten. And they come and they want what Jesus had done for them the day before. They want it promised to them in an ongoing way. And he tells them, guys, look, your fathers all ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. God's got something better for you than physical food. And so he says, for the bread of God is he, a person, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And so they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And here's Jesus' response to that. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That verse is important for understanding the latter part of this chapter when he says to them again in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat, or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me. And I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Jesus there is using his flesh and his blood as a metaphor for coming to him and believing on him. He says there, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe on me, you'll never thirst. And we have to understand his metaphor there to understand the extended metaphor when we get to verses 51 to 58. So when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about coming to him and believing on him. His flesh, probably if we had to break down the analogy there, not that we need to, but his flesh would be symbolic there of his life, his perfect sinless life. His blood, and in his person, his blood would be symbolic of his sacrificial death on the cross. And so we come and we believe on Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us, and thereby we have eternal life. This matter of dealing with blood and consuming blood and consuming the carcasses of these animals or not, all of that ultimately points us forward. The one who sacrificed his flesh and poured out his blood on the cross, and invites us to come and eat and drink. And it is through eating and drinking that we receive actual eternal life. Of course, I can't skip through that passage without mentioning that the Roman Catholic Church has taken that to refer to the Lord's Supper. That would be an extreme distortion of everything Jesus meant by the passage. It would almost be a 180 opposite. That's how the Jews who were unbelieving understood it. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's where their minds went, okay? They got it wrong. That's why they left. Okay, so if we come to that understanding, I think we can rest assured that if we come to the same understanding the Jews of the day who left unbelieving came to, we've misunderstood the passage as well. It's certainly pictured when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's remembered and it's symbolized there. But there is no life in the wafer of bread, and there is no life in the juice that we take. The life is in Christ and in his blood that's applied to us. In the middle of all of that, where Jesus talks about eating and drinking, he says this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. To eat his flesh then and to drink his blood is to believe on him. Eating blood in the Old Testament, ironically, to the Jews, this is why this was so repulsive for them to take this literally, right? It's why they all left. Because eating blood was something they never thought about doing. Because it brought uncleanness, it brought death, it brought literally the death penalty. But receiving the atoning blood of Christ, eating it, brings cleansing and life. These things that were prohibitions in the law, in Leviticus particularly, that made people unclean and brought death, in Christ they are reversed and they are used to bring life. We talked in the Gospel of John how John's Gospel is kind of outlined and patterned after the tabernacle, and you remember how that, as you work through John's Gospel and the miracles and the sayings of Jesus, you kind of move through the elements of the tabernacle until you get to the tomb where Mary stoops down and she looks into this tomb and she sees these two angels sitting in white. And there's the significance of that is because it's a picturing of the two angels that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, and showing us that tomb there, that place where Jesus' body was laid, had become the new Holy of Holies where his life had been offered. And it's this beautiful picture that this grave that was an unclean thing had been transformed or sanctified to now be the new Holy of Holies, or the new pathway into the presence of God. And so when Jesus died and rose again, he sanctified death itself. And so this thing that was an unclean punishment for sin that we couldn't handle, Jesus took and flipped and made the thing that we must go through to enter into the very presence of God in heaven. And so that's what Jesus does in all of his things, is he takes these things in the law and it's he redeems them. He redeems them. I love this list that's provided about the blood of Christ. In the New Testament, Christ's blood is what we're to regard as holy. And so I want to give you a list of things here. And I've given you them there in your notes. It's through the blood of Christ that the new covenant is established. We have forgiveness of sins through his blood. We have to drink his blood to have eternal life. We have to come to him and believe in what he has done to have eternal life. The church has been bought by his blood. The blood of Christ provides propitiation for sins. We're justified by his blood. We participate in communion in the blood of Christ. We have redemption through his blood. We have been brought near by his blood. We have reconciliation and peace through his blood. We have sanctification through his blood. Our consciences are cleansed by his blood. By his blood we have confidence to enter the holy place. By his blood Christ purifies the heavenly tabernacle. The blood of Christ speaks to us a better word, as we just read. The resurrection of Jesus takes place by his blood, or through his death there. We are saved by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We are freed by his blood, and we overcome. Revelation 12:11 tells us by his blood. One commentator said that Christ's blood is indeed the very blood of God. So it wasn't just the life of an ordinary man that laid down his life on the cross. It was the very life of God given to us to make atonement for our souls, that we might then be filled and indwelt by that same life. When we take of the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about this the next time we do communion as a church. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we are picturing that reality, remembering and expressing our commitment to that understanding of Christ's blood. Every time we drink the cup, we show the Lord's death till he come. And it's why, you know, out of all the things God commanded in the New Testament, not everything brought with it some type of divine chastisement in physical means, you know. But in Corinth, when they abused the Lord's Supper, when they didn't do it with the right heart, and they were mistreating one another in the process, many of them got sick, and some of them died. There's a reason for that. It is because to do so, he says, would be to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And what that means is that to do that would show a total disregard for Christ and everything he has done. To approach communion with unconfessed sin or with anything like that that we need to deal with before God in such a way would really show a disregard for Christ's sacrifice entirely, because Jesus died to set us free from those sins. How could we then come and say, I'm remembering what he's done for me, while holding on to any of those things? That's why it's taken so seriously. The matter for Christians today is no longer about eating the blood of animals, even though it's probably a good practice not to. The Jerusalem church put this prohibition in the early church in Acts 15 because you had this Jew-Gentile mixture that was coming into the church, where Gentiles did this, Jews didn't. And so they put that prohibition upon those Gentiles that were coming into the church, not because it was necessary, but so that it promoted unity and all of that within the church, and prevented things like what we just talked about in Corinth from happening. But God gave this command here in Leviticus 17 to the Jew and to the stranger who was in their midst, meaning if you came into Israel, this is how you did things. And it didn't matter who you were. If you broke it, you were cut off. Paul tells us in the New Testament that this kind of thing only becomes sinful if it's associated with idolatry. You can see that 1 Corinthians 10:14-27, and all of those things. But I wanted to close with this illustration tonight. I think we've got time there. Close with this illustration provided by Jay Sklar, and he's talking about a dream that he had, and before anybody's hair stand up, it's not talking about like a revelatory dream. It's a vivid dream that he had that helped him remember a valid point. Okay, so it's not God speaking to him through a dream or anything like that, so don't take it that way. But he says, I wasn't sure whether I was awake or asleep. It seemed too real to be a dream. I was in a great crowd of people that radiated out in every direction as far as the eye could see. And at the center of a crowd was a circle of space, and in that circle was a huge throne, a massive throne fit for a king of unspeakable power. I looked more closely and saw that the king was in fact seated there, and I immediately understood I was in heaven itself watching God hold court. Now, keep in mind, he's thinking here. After a few moments, I saw a man from the crowd enter the circle, stand before the throne, and I don't know whether he was pushed forward or went out of his own accord, but recognized him at once. I had worked with him years before, and he was very difficult to deal with. Every week he did something wrong against me, often something very wrong, yet not once did he make an effort to change or even say, I'm sorry. As I remembered all that this guy had done, the pain and hurt came flooding back as though I were reliving the agony again. My eyes grew dark. My face slowly hardened into an angry stare. And with all my heart, I longed for the king to carry out strong justice. To my surprise, I saw that the king's expression matched my own. He seemed to be remembering with me all the ways this man had wronged me. And because the king loved me, he too was grieved and angry as any parent whose child had been mistreated. I looked around and I saw that the king and I were not the only ones who felt this way. Though most in the great crowd were expressionless, others here and there must also have known the man and have been wronged by him in some way. I saw that their eyes, too, were filled with the pain and the anger brought by suffering and injustice at his hands. And so I waited, watching the king. Surely he was about to pass sentence on the man and bring full justice to bear. Instead, his gaze turned and his eyes locked on mine. I found myself slowly drawn into the circle as the first man was slowly drawn. For reasons I did not understand at first, the king's expression had not changed. The pain and the anger at injustice were still there. But then I looked around at the crowd. Most of the people I did not know, but hundreds I did. Among them were many dozens upon dozens who stared at me through hurt and angry eyes. And I knew why. I could remember how I had wronged each of them. In some cases, so greatly I cannot think of it without shame. Like the man who had hurt me, I too stood condemned. With all my heart, I now long for the king to demonstrate his strong mercy. The scene was repeated again and again, one person being drawn into the circle while the other was withdrawn. Each time, the person who entered the circle caused deep pain and anger to enter into certain faces in the crowd. Sometimes this happened with thousands of faces, sometimes with only a few, but it always happened. Everyone was guilty. Everyone deserved the king's justice to come upon them. Everyone had earned his righteous anger for the hurt and pain they had brought into this world. At some point, the last person in the crowd made their way in and out of the circle. This should have taken years with so many people, but time seems to work differently. The king was now alone again, surrounded by a sea of people who longed for his justice to come for the wrongs they had suffered, and yet longed for his mercy for the wrongs they themselves had done. But how could justice and mercy meet? For the king to act with justice would be the end of all standing before him, for all were guilty. But for the king to show mercy would be to deny justice for the countless wrongs that had been done. So he looked to his right and he called out, and the call was answered by someone I had not yet seen. He stepped forward purposefully and willfully. Those around him began to whisper, and it soon became clear that this was the prince, the king's only son who now stood before the throne. He and the king looked at one another with perfect love. And finally the king asked, "Are you willing to go, my son?" "Yes, father," he replied. "Let the injustices of those you love fall on me. In my death, show them the terrible price that must be paid for evil, but help them to see that they have allowed me to pay so that they do not need to. Help them understand that what your strong justice requires, your merciful love has provided. Help them to know that you stand with arms open in mercy and love to those who trust in me." And he says, in that moment, I found myself back in the room all alone and changed. I now know that justice and mercy meet and had met in the death of Jesus, the prince who died so that others might live. And he said, I burn with a desire to share this good news with the world. It's only by the blood of Jesus that anybody will ever stand before God, and it is the answer to every wrong, to every injustice, and to every sin. We'll stop there for tonight, and we will pick up